The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
So how old is the earth? Or how should we look at what the Bible tells us about the origin of the earth in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2? Should we read those verses as history? Should we see them as poetry or mere symbolism? And does it even really matter how we read those first two chapters of the book of Genesis? Is there any rhyme or reason to the way that the days are arranged that we read about in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, that order creation? Do those days have anything to do with our lives today? Do they have anything to do with us understanding the rest of the Bible that comes after Genesis 1 and 2? Those and other important questions are going to confront us as we work our way through these two chapters and indeed, God willing, through the rest of the book of Genesis. Today, I want to start looking into some of those questions as we continue on in our study by looking at what Genesis 1 records to us took place on the first day of creation, day one. Now that's found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and that's going to be our text for this morning. So let me encourage you to get a copy of the Bible. Just go to the very beginning. There it is, Genesis 1, verses 3 through 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, though, just so we can kind of get that in our hearing once more. But our text will be verses 3 through 5 of Genesis 1. So hear the word of the Lord as I read it aloud. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the waters. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. On the first day, God created light. That's what we're told here very simply. That's the main thrust, the main point of these verses 3 through 5 of Genesis chapter 1. In the order of creation that we see from verse 1 all the way down through verse 5, we recognize that what God is doing on this first day is he is continuing his work of creation by taking that which was dark and formless originally and beginning the work of bringing form to it instantly by saying, "Let there be light." The darkness was no longer that which predominated, and formlessness began to disappear. Those four words that come to us in English are just two words in the original Hebrew language. But once again, they emphasize to us the exclusive sovereign power of God in his work of creation. He speaks, and it is done. We'll see this pattern repeated throughout the 6 days of creation as we work through all of this chapter into the first few verses of chapter 2. 10 times we will find this phrase, "God said." And each time what God says happens. It comes to be. He commands, it is done. There are some other patterns that we will take note of throughout this first chapter and into chapter 2 as well. In fact, there are a lot of very subtle patterns that we will see, such as the first 3 days of creation are given to establishing form, and the last 3 days are given to filling it up so it's no longer empty or void. So many of these patterns exist in this opening section of Genesis that some interpreters have gone to the conclusion and said, well, all of this is just poetry. This is just symbolism, and it shouldn't be read literally. But I'm convinced that those kinds of conclusions are unwarranted. The events described to us in this chapter, the acts of God in creation, are written as a narrative account. They are written as history. Indeed, time itself, we must remember, is a creation of God. And time in these verses of chapter 1 and 2 is set before us as unfolding and progressing as God creates. So while we must certainly stop to appreciate the poetic beauty of these verses and the grammatical symmetry that we find in them, we should not let those stylistic elements cause us to dismiss the plain, simple recounting of the events that took place in the 6 days of creation. So let's consider our text together, verses 3, 4, and 5. By noting, on the first day, God created light. To help us think more deeply about that incredible, simple assertion, I want to interrogate these verses. That is, I want to ask four questions in hopes that as we look for the answers in the Scriptures, that we will gain a greater understanding of what was going on that first day when God created light. So the four questions I want to ask are simply, who, what, how, and when? So let's start with the first one. Who did this? Well, it's obvious, the answer. It's the same God that we read about in verses 1 and 2, the God who's introduced to us as being there in the beginning, the God whose Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters when everything was still formless and needed to be filled. Well, what that means, necessarily by implication, is that the God who created light has nothing to do with the pagan gods that were prevalent during the time when Moses wrote this. We must remember that we receive this, as well as all five of the first books, or five first books of the Old Testament, as being written by Moses. That Pentateuch, five books, or the Torah in the Jewish rendering of that. That Moses is the one that Scripture repeatedly says is responsible humanly for bringing those books into writing. We see this in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 4, we read that Moses started writing these things down there on Mount Sinai. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, that verse says. The book of Numbers tells us that after the tabernacle was built for them to worship with and to rally around and to go with them throughout their wilderness wanderings, that Moses would frequently go into the tabernacle, and as Numbers chapter 7, verse 89 says, there receive the word of the Lord. Or Deuteronomy 31, verse 9 says, Moses wrote this law, gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, and to all the elders of Israel. And the New Testament reaffirms this. Jesus himself refers to the Pentateuch and cites Moses as the one who wrote it in Matthew 19:8 and Mark 12:26. Peter does the same thing in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. The Apostle Paul does this as well, specifically in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. And so we have good reason, though Genesis nowhere tells us that Moses wrote it, we have good reason to understand, yes, Moses is the author of this book, of all the Pentateuch. And we must also remember who the original recipients were of Genesis. It was the Israelites. The Israelites, as they were wandering through the wilderness, waiting for the opportunity that God would grant them to enter into the promised land. The Israelites, who not many years prior had been slaves in Egypt before God delivered them out of their slavery. These Israelites who were surrounded by pagan nations with their pagan gods engaged in pagan worship, including the god of Shamash, who was the ancient Mesopotamian sun god, or the god of Atum, who was the primordial Egyptian sun god of the evening. So what Moses writes here that God told him, revealed to him, should land on us in some sense in the same way that it landed on those ancient Israelites. There's only one true God, and He's the creator of all things. And those pagans that worship creation as if creation somehow is divine are completely deceived, because our God created light. In fact, as you read through these days of creation, you begin to see that Genesis 1 is like an apologetic refutation of paganism. It's as if Moses is just marching through the pantheon of false gods and pagan worship, and he's taking on God after God. God of light, God created light, the true God. God of sky, God of sea, the true God created the sky and the sea. And so what we learn from this is that there is only one God, the creator of all things. Brothers and sisters, it's this fact that will enable us to fully enjoy creation in all of its manifestations without giving in to the temptation to fall into patterns that are really pagan patterns of beginning to worship the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. So by all means, here in Southwest Florida, take full advantage of the incredible sunsets and sunrises that we get to observe. But as you observe them, don't let anything in your heart and mind begin to say, oh, that's just divine, look at that. No, it's not divine. It's beautiful, but its creator is divine. And He's the one that is worthy of worship and praise for all of the beauty in creation that we enjoy. So God alone is the only actor in creation. Well, that answers the who. Secondly, what exactly did He do? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. He creates light. This is the first step to making the earth habitable. Originally, remember in verse 2, everything was dark. Darkness covered the face of the deep. And the kind of creatures that God has in mind already that are going to be created on day 6 in His own image, these creatures cannot flourish in total darkness. So He creates light. And He creates light before He creates the great luminaries. He creates what we might call essential light, or what has been called light material. It's not until the fourth day that God creates the sun and the moon. Now, when people read that and they come to this book trying to understand it in light of modern scientific research, they will say, well, you can't really have light without the sun. I mean, we know that the sun gives light. Wake up every morning, we see sunshine. The sun goes down, it gets dark. And so some wonder, how could this really be actually the truth? Well, that question will only agitate you if you forget that God is the source of all things, and that everything He's created are instruments through which He brings to us that which we experience. So the sun and the moon are His instruments. They're not ultimate sources of light. The Protestant reformer John Calvin reminds us of this when he writes, "It did not, however, happen by chance or accident that light preceded the sun and moon. To nothing are we more prone than to bind God's powers to those instruments whose agency He employs." In other words, we look at the sun that He created for warmth and light, and we say, oh, look, the sun is the source of warmth and light. And we forget that ultimately, behind the sun is God. Calvin goes on, "The sun and moon supply us with light, and according to our notions, we so restrict this power to them that if they were taken away from the world, we would regard it as impossible for any light to remain." It's not true. Because God is the source of light, the source of it all. Behind everything is God. And as 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, having created the light by speaking it into being, he acknowledges the goodness of light. He professes its goodness. God saw the light, verse 4 says, that it was good. This phrase, "it was good," occurs 7 times in the account of creation. The 7th time after God finishes all of his creation and he calls it very good. In other words, it was pleasing to the Creator and it was beneficial to his creatures. We obviously recognize the goodness of light, but the fact that we get to experience it so readily, so consistently, it's easy to take light for granted. I remember several years ago, Donna and I were in Alaska in the fall, in the mid-late part of September, and we were staying with a couple that had lived in Alaska for several years, and I was stunned by how much light was leaving every day. It was like 7 to 9 minutes a day that you were losing daylight. And so over the course of a week, we were close to an hour of more darkness and less light. And our hosts were kind of lamenting that because they knew what that meant, that they were entering into a time when there'd be very little daylight and a great deal of darkness. I remember them telling us that there's actually a disorder that I'd never heard of called seasonal affect disorder. Some of you may know about that who've lived in northern climes where when the sun doesn't appear for a long time or you see more darkness over the course of a 24-hour period than you do daylight, that it begins to affect you. It can make you listless, lethargic. It can bring about depression and create all kinds of maladies. And again, I know, I've talked to some of you who can relate to this because you've lived through it. Well, that's just a reminder to us that God created the light and he saw that the light was good. It is good for us, and it's good for the rest of creation. Verse 4 goes on to say that God separated the light from the darkness. He divides them from each other. He uses a verb there that we will see 4 more times in this creation account. And by this division, God is further giving form to what was previously a formless earth. And he's doing this in order to make it ready for his people. He establishes the realms or boundaries for both darkness and light. And he incorporates both into the earth, an earth that he intends for his people to inhabit and to fulfill his will upon. The darkness reminds us of God's goodness in giving us light. It also affords us the opportunity to get the necessary rest that we require as frail creatures of dust. When it's dark, you simply cannot do the other activities that you normally do the way you do them when it is light. And when it gets dark, we're reminded every 24 hours of our weakness, of our need of rest, our dependence upon God. And then with each new dawn of a new day, we're given an opportunity to consider afresh that the Lord has watched over us while we slept. He's provided a new day for us to carry out our responsibilities before him. Children, this is a really good habit for you. When you go to bed at night, to remember that though you sleep, God doesn't sleep. God gives us a reminder every 24 hours that we're not God. We have to sleep. And when you wake up in the morning, what a great opportunity to stop and to thank the Lord for a new day, a day of light, a day that you can carry out your responsibilities. You can live in this new day by loving God, by trusting God, by doing what God commands. In verse 5, we see that God names the light and the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. To the Hebrew, the name of a thing expresses its nature. So names matter in terms of being an insight into the nature of the thing that is named. We name people and things so that we might bring them to mind. So, for example, recently we've had parents with new babies in this church, and they have named their children Evie and Caleb and Boone. And God willing, in years to come, when we hear those names, we will call to mind those children who are here among us. But when God names something, that name expresses the reality of it. So it was with day. Also with night. Day, the realm of light. Night, the realm of darkness. It's worth noting that just as the original creation was initially lighted without the sun, so in the new creation that is still before us, the new heavens and the new earth that will come, we will not need sun or moon there either to have light. As we saw last week from Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, the new Jerusalem is described as having no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So as it was at the beginning, it will be at the end. The light will come, not through instruments of sun and moon, but directly from God Himself. Well, that's the who, that's the what. The next question I want to ask is how. How is it done? And God said, and there was. He created light as He creates these other things we will read in this chapter by divine fiat, by simply expressing His will. His words decree His will and purpose. And His decreed will and purpose always comes to pass. Always. Regardless of what obstacles or circumstances you and I might fear will thwart it. This is a great comfort to us, brothers and sisters, when we take this to heart and we look at what God has decreed will come to pass that still awaits its fulfillment. God Himself gives us assurances that that which He decrees will not fail. Listen to the way that He puts it in Isaiah chapter 46, beginning in verse 8. He says to His people, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God. There's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." God speaks, and it happens. In Romans 4:17, Paul describes God as the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Brothers and sisters, when God determines to do something, it's going to happen. When God purposes for something to come to pass, it always will come to pass. Now, that's not the way it is with you and me, is it? If you doubt that, just try it. Let my children's room be free of all clutter. All right, try that and let me know tonight how that goes, okay? Or let there be smoked spare ribs on my table when I get home from church today. Right? We don't have that power, but God does. And when God speaks, when His will is decreed, it comes to pass, just as it did when He said, "Let there be light." Do you remember the story that we're told in the Gospels about the centurion who comes to Jesus because he's got a servant that he loves, and his servant is dying, servant's sick. And he goes to Jesus and he asks for help. Matthew 8 picks up the story in verse 6 when the centurion says to Jesus, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at my home, suffering terribly." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, Scripture says, he marveled, and he commended the centurion's faith, and he said to him, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Here's a centurion unbeliever who knew enough about Jesus to recognize that just as I have authority over the men in my regiment, and I can say to one, do this, and he'll do it, and that one, do that, and he'll do it, Jesus, as Lord over creation, everything, he doesn't have to come to my house to heal my servant. He just has to speak the word. By divine fiat, he can bring it to pass. Brothers and sisters, we need this kind of faith. We need this when we carry our burdens to the Lord in prayer, to believe that he's Lord over everything. He's the creator of everything. And we need to plead with him, "Lord, just say the word. Just speak. Just decree." You ever find yourself waiting on the Lord, praying for that which you know in the light of Scripture is right, it is good, and it doesn't seem to happen? And you ever been tempted to quit praying? Or to think, well, it's not going to happen. It's been like this for 40 years. It's not going to happen. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember to whom we're praying. The God who, with a word, can change anything. The God who can accomplish his purpose in an instant. And so, let this ignite perseverance in your prayers to God, remembering just who it is that you are praying to. The God to whom we pray created everything out of nothing, simply by issuing a decree. What that does for us is it enables us to look at anything that we understand is right and good and proper from his word. And though there are a million obstacles between it and me, to nevertheless pray to God. You remember Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? He lived during the time when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies were overthrowing Judah and Jerusalem. And God told him it was going to happen. And nobody liked Jeremiah because he told them what was going to happen. Well, as Nebuchadnezzar and his mighty army is wreaking havoc across the nation, God does something to Jeremiah. He tells him in chapter 32, you know, they're going to be captured. He's already told him they're going to go into exile. But he tells Jeremiah, "I want you to go and buy some property." So Jeremiah's cousin shows up with some property to sell, and Jeremiah says, "Okay, I know I'm supposed to buy this." Well, now you think about it for a moment, okay? The time to invest in property is not when the enemies are about to overthrow your nation. That's the time to divest yourself of property. Yet Jeremiah purchased the land, and then, as Jeremiah 32:17 tells it, he took that deed. It says he's now the proud owner of land that's about to be ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar, and he goes to the Lord and bows his head. And I'm sure he must have had some confusion and some uncertainty in his prayer, but he also had unwavering faith. And this is what he prayed. "Ah, Lord God, behold, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. He prayed in faith based upon the reminder of who it is that he was praying to, the God who created everything out of nothing by simply speaking the word. So brothers and sisters, next time you feel like you're up against impossible challenges that simply cannot be overcome, remember that the God to whom you pray, the God who is your Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, is the God who created everything, the God who with a word can change anything. The one who spoke light into existence is the one who gave up his Son for us, and we can pour out our hearts to him knowing nothing, nothing is too difficult for him to accomplish. God creates the light by divine fiat, by issuing his decree. But notice also that he does it by his word. And God said. We're not to think of the Lord speaking as you and I, as mere mortals, speak. As Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, put it, God speaks realities. But we must not miss the great significance in this language of God creating by his word. And we have the light of the New Testament to help us further understand more clearly what was going on when God spoke light and everything else into existence. In fact, as we've already heard this morning through the reading of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, the Apostle John makes sure we don't miss this. In the first three verses, he is just tracking right along with Genesis 1. And he wants to make sure that we understand that Jesus Christ was there at the beginning. Let me read those verses again to us, John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Who? The Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. And he goes on in verse 14, and he says that this Word, who he's been writing about, is the Word who became flesh, the Son of God, who became a man. Other New Testament passages teach the same thing. They go back to the beginning and remember creation, and they recognize Christ, the Son of God, was with the Father and the Spirit at creation. Colossians 1:16, Paul says of Christ, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Or Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, "Long ago and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son," that's Jesus, "whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." What this means is that by the very account of how God spoke light into existence, we are given insight into the nature of the God who creates. We get information about him long before God reveals in more fullness his triune nature. We see at the beginning of creation the Father, in the beginning was God. The Son, his Word, by his Word he spoke all things into existence. And the Spirit, who as the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God, the true God who brought everything into existence, is one God, Father, Son, Spirit. We will see this unfolded throughout the rest of the Bible, the rest of the New Testament. But it was true from the beginning because it's always been true. This is the only God that we have. And there, from the beginning, when he speaks light into existence, we are given insight that our Savior God, Jesus Christ, is also our Creator God. It is by His Spirit and His Word that God brought all things into existence in order to fulfill His ultimate purpose of having a people for Himself to whom He will show love, mercy, and grace for all eternity. And friend, if you are not trusting Christ today, thank God that you're here. But I just want to plead with you for a moment to entrust yourself to Christ now, because He's Lord. He's the one who rules and overrules all the affairs of this world that He Himself created. The reason this world exists is so that He might redeem people like you and me for God. That's why He came into the world. That's why He obeyed God's commandments perfectly when He walked this earth. That is why He submitted Himself to death on the cross. That is why God raised Him from the dead after 3 days. That's why He ascended into heaven to take His seat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that is why He will come again on the appointed day in the future. And if you miss Christ, you will miss what this whole world and your life is all about. As the only begotten Son of God, He is the very Word of God. And He's set before you in Scripture. And He calls you to trust Him, to receive Him, to believe Him, and to enter into a reconciled relationship with your Maker. Well, the fourth question that I want to set before this text today, I just want to raise briefly and address it specifically in one small dimension today, in hopes of coming back to it to look at give a more detailed consideration in our next study. And that's the question of, when was this done? We know who did it. We know what was done. We know how He did it. When? When was it done? This text ends, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Over the last 150 years or so, serious Christians have begun to try to see if there's a way to read these passages in Genesis 1 and 2 that can be harmonized with findings of current scientific research. And in doing so, they've begun to look at words like evening and morning and day and the relationship of one day to the other day to see how they relate to each other and come up with explanations. And most of the explanations can be divided into two broad categories. And I know this is an oversimplification. God willing, in future study, I'll unsimplify it, try to give more credence to the specific nuances of some people who believe very strongly in their views. But broadly speaking, you can put these into two categories. First would be those who take these words somehow to be symbolic and less than literal. And in doing so, they're listening to, looking at modern scientific research and wanting to honor that research. And so consequently, those who do this, almost without exception, judge the earth to be very, very old. Millions of years, some even more than that. But they would be in that camp. But on the other side, there are those who take these records in Genesis 1 as referring to literal days, as we now experience literal days, in 24-hour cycles, and the succession of days being indeed one after the other without interval of time. And so those who are in this camp would see the earth as not being nearly as old as those in the other camp, typically 6,000 to 10,000 years or so. Well, next week I hope to address this in greater detail. But I want to go on record today letting you know that I am in the camp that sees our earth as a young creation. And I don't find any reason to believe that the earth is millions and millions of years old. By evening and morning, we have God constituting a sequence of new days. God's creating for us a way to mark time, a way to see the progression of time. One day follows the previous day. And though there are many reasons for my conviction, I want to just give you one this morning as to why I am convinced that these are six 24-hour literal days. And that one plank that I'll set before you this morning is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, when we have inscribed on tablets of stone by the finger of God these words, we should take them to heart and recognize that we have something to learn from them regarding what was going on in Genesis 1. God wrote, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now there's absolutely no debate that what the fourth commandment is calling us to do is to work in those six 24-hour periods, 6 days work, and then to rest in that one day in seven, so that there's a rhythm of life that every week, every one day in seven, God's people, in fact, all people are obligated to it, should stop what we normally do in order to enter into a way of thinking and living that is different than what we do on the other 6 days. There's nobody who questions if that requirement is a 24-hour day to be kept one time in seven. But you notice the reason that we are given as to why we're to do this. God calls his image bearers to work six 24-hour days because God worked 6 days. He calls us to rest one 24-hour day because in one in seven, because God rested on the seventh day. Now, the most natural way to read that is to see that the same kind of days are in his mind. The days that he worked are the foundation, the basis of the command for how we are to work. And we're called to work 24, those six 24-hour days in that time period to do our work. And the day he rested is the basis of the day for which we're to rest, that one 24-hour period, that one day in seven. The most natural way to read that is to see that what was going on in Genesis 1, in God's creation, was the same 24-hour time frame, day by day, that we have. Now, there'll be more on this, God willing, next week. I want to try to elaborate this point, but I wanted you to hear it at least this morning. Well, with his word, God shattered the darkness and the formless world by saying, "Let there be light." He willed it to happen, and it was done. The darkness could not overcome the light once God spoke light into existence. And we find this theme repeated throughout the Bible. God brings light out of darkness. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, whenever the prophet was given the insight as to what was going to come in the birth of Christ, you remember the language he used? He said that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And this is how the Apostle John describes the life and ministry of Jesus as well. We heard it earlier, John chapter 1, verse 4. In him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Again, that truth ought to cause each one of us here to ask the question, am I following Christ? If you're not following Christ, you're living in darkness. You're on a path that will take you away from God and that will result, if it's not interrupted, in your eternal damnation under the wrath of God. But if you renounce that path, get off of that path, and you bow to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, then you will enter into life, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, acceptance by God, a place at His table so that you can now honestly cry out to Him as your Father. If you've not trusted Christ before today, friend, children, young people, right here, right now, bow your heart, your head to God and say, oh God, have mercy on me, Jesus Christ. I receive you as Lord and Savior. I will follow you in this path of light. Brothers and sisters, God's creative work on the first day, calling light into existence, should cause us to stop and remember His work in our lives when He came to our darkness and He called light into existence. Christ is indeed the light of the world. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What God did on that first day was a foreshadowing of what He was going to continue to do throughout history by coming and speaking light into dead sinners, giving life by the power of His Spirit, revealing Christ so that in Christ we might find light and life and be turned away from our path of death and darkness. That's what's happened to us as those who are following Christ, and that's what can happen to anyone, to everyone that we know. So brothers, sisters, proclaim Jesus Christ, the light of the world, knowing that all that is needed is for God to speak by His sovereign decree, "Let there be light," and there will be light. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us. You've given Yourself to us. And in Jesus, we know You are our God and Father. We thank You for Your sovereign, majestic power that speaks reality into existence. Would You not speak now? Have Your way in our hearts and minds. God, work in us deeply. Renew our minds. For those who walk through the doors today, strangers to Christ, would You not come to them by the power of Your word and Spirit? Say to them, "Let there be light," and reveal Christ in them. For we pray in His name. Amen.